Paul is a part of our church, obviously, but he has done some prison ministry, right?
That's right.
So he's been a pastor in a church for a little while and done prison ministry, sort of an associate. And also he has a, what do you call it, a blog, or is it a...
Staying Connected, yeah. Facebook group.
So a Facebook group called Staying Connected with hundreds, actually.
809, I'll tell
followers.
You.
Followers. So he has 809 followers.
But I'm not talking about the numbers, okay? I don't care about that.
Yeah, exactly. In which, oftentimes, he shares insights about the scriptures, which I think are fascinating, and I've read a lot of them. He has jokes and things like that. So he has a good sense of humor, but you need to understand when he's joking. So anyway, but he's awesome that way. I always get a good laugh. But I just find a lot of his insights to be... really excellent, or you know, worth listening to. So I've invited him to speak, and he's one of our speakers. We believe in the Canberra Vineyard that we want to develop the people that God has given a call to speak. And so you'll see often different speakers in our church, which Paul is one of them. So welcome Paul this morning, and he's going to share about peace. Okay? So give him a round of applause.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Before I begin, can we all stand to pray, please? Just a quick stand. Lord, help. Amen. You can be seated. You think that's funny. It's the first time you've ever done this, isn't it? Now, Pastor Barry asked me to speak on peace, the second advent, and I... Can you hear me okay? Okay. I'm not sure how loud I'm supposed to be.
You gotta fix your ear thing here just before...
I know, it's my flipping ear. My flipping ear. Good, thank you. Pastor asked me to speak on the topic of peace, and I was thinking, oh no, not Christmas stuff coming again. But you know, when you think about it, when you're unsure about anything, you just go to Google. And it tells you that the Advent reminds Christians of the sacred meaning of Christmas, despite the secular preparations taking place, buying presents and going to parties. Advent reminds Christians to remember and prepare for the birth of Jesus. Try and make that meaningful in your life. Now, in the Jewish tradition, a Jewish person would say shalom, which is peace be unto you. And there'd be a response, shalom aleichem, which means peace be unto you in response. And I'm not sure if the Jewish people have to say that shalom to each other because they spend a lot of time arguing. But I do know that the millennium is 1,000 years of peace that many Christians like to argue and fuss over, too. When I worked in the warehouse industry, the food industry, I worked with, it was started 30, 40, up to 60% of the workforce were East Indians. And they would say often, and I tried to get the meaning of their words, Satri Galji. Satrigal is their greeting. They would always say Satrigal. And Satrigal ji means showing respect. But Satrigal, they don't have a word for good morning or for hello. They just have a Satrigal expression, and that means let God be true. But I'm asking, what God is there that you're believing in? Well, they believe in many of them. So Satrigal ji is an empty phrase, let God be true when you don't have a God. Now, This me speaking here with my Parkinson's, I'm not going to give any glory to Parkinson's, but I'm going to do what I can to stand here and maybe sit, whatever. But the story is told of a preacher who was asked to speak and fill in, and he wanted to make an illustration for filling in for speaking, and he said that he noticed that there was a stained glass window that was broken, and someone had thrown a rock in, broke the window, and the board member had fixed the stained glass window and put a piece of cardboard in there. And then he said, I'm like that piece of cardboard, and I'm just filling in for you guys. And then, you know how pastors like to go to the back of the church and get attention for their sermons after the end of their sermon is over? And so this pastor finishes his sermon, and one of the board members leaned over and said, I just want you to know you're a real pain. I hope I'm a real pain today. The first slide, please. In those days, we're going to be looking at chapter 2 of Luke, and I hope you can see it okay. Is it large enough for you to read? Now, what's interesting about this passage of Scripture is how God actually works in mysterious ways without you knowing. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, you notice that Caesar Augustus was used by God in directing Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem. This was to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which reads, But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So, Joseph and Mary had no idea that they had to go to Bethlehem. But because the whole world had to be taxed, the Roman Caesar Augustus made the decree. They had a lot of fightings and wars going on, and they decided, you know, let's have it everyone registered so we can have everyone taxed. But in the meanwhile, God is saying, my son is going to be born in Bethlehem. And they had no idea that God's hand is actually working through a king. So we have actually three kings. We have a man king, Caesar Augustus. You have a king being born in a manger. And you have the king in heaven who's orchestrating all this together. Verse 3 from Luke 2 says, And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, which is also a feeding trough. So my proposition to you this morning is that if you want to find the King of Kings, if you want to find peace in your heart in the Christmas season, humble yourself and come to Jesus in a feeding trough. A feeding trough, a stinking feeding trough. Because there was no place for them in the inn. That too was orchestrated by God's hand. Jesus came in humiliation. Luke chapter 9, verse 57, 58, I'll read it, and it says, And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have any property. He slept on a bed that was owned by someone else all his life. And he was born in a feeding trough. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. So we think of a feeding trough. So Jesus comes in humiliation. God the Father gives a clear picture, though. Slide number 2, please. And it says, And in the same region there were shepherds in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, to the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. We'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a feeding trough or a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men, among those whom he is pleased," depending on which version you're reading. So God comes in humiliation, and he also comes in exaltation. Glory to God in the highest. He comes as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and yet he's lying in a manger in a feeding trough. And you're asking, how can I find peace in my life? He's right there in the feeding trough. Now, if we could have the next slide, please. Okay, I've got a quote here from Augustine. I'm not sure Bible scholars say Augustine. "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." This is a quote that has probably been the most thought-provoking, most pondering, thinking, analyzing, taking the whole Christian message of the New Testament and thinking, Christians come to God and they say, this phrase, "Thou hast made us for thyself." Well, God, I thought, you're here for me. No, you're here for God. Get that right first. And you as Christians, as all believers, when you come to the Lord, your hearts are going to be restless until they find their rest in thee. Now, I'm bringing this up not only to the big message of the Savior to the world, but I'm going to approach your heart and going to approach your mind and your inner being. So many people at one time came to Christ, have been moved into other things that are more important than this. I asked you if you have found any identity about yourself, about your self-awareness that is based on anything other than the reality of God in your life, you are considered lost. Next slide says, "There is never a moment in all our lives, from the day we trusted Christ till the day we see him, when God is not longing to bless us. At every moment, in every circumstance, God is doing us good. He never stops. It gives him too much pleasure. God is not waiting to bless us after our troubles end. He is blessing us right now in and through those troubles at this exact moment. For every one of you, he is giving us exactly what he thinks is good. And there's the rub. He is giving you exactly what you think is good, the best possible thing. But you have to learn to trust him." The next slide says, "The highest dream we could ever dream, the wish that if granted would make us happier than any other blessing, is to know God, to actually experience him. The problem is that we don't believe in this idea that it's true. We assent to it in our heads, but we don't feel it in our hearts. We don't feel it inside." Well, I don't feel Jesus. He mustn't be there then. Are you listening properly? Are you paying attention? These quotes, the last two quotes, come from a book that was written by Dr. Larry Crabb, a Christian psychologist. Many years ago, he wrote a book called Inside Out. It was very powerful. I think in the last 30, 40, well, I don't know how far back I can go because I'm pretty old already. In the last 20 years or so, Larry Crabb has been writing books that any message of the gospel have to make a real inner change in your life and not just something for your head and mental capacity only. The highest thing that God could ever do, the very thing that he would do to make us really happy according to his perspective and not your perspective, has already been done in Christ. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I was mentioning this to the Bible study group we had on Wednesday, that in all of the Apostle Paul's letters, other than the book of Romans, you can look at Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus, Philemon, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He starts and opens his book with saying grace and peace. And at the end of every one of these letters, he closes and says, "Grace be with you." So the connotation and the meaning behind all this, if we're talking about peace, it's not an abstract thought. It's an abstract substance you can get your hands on. But peace and grace are relational. The only amount of grace you'll ever receive from God will be from your relationship with him or your misunderstanding and confusion in the darkness. Grace to you, open up the letter, and peace. So the result of having received God's grace is that you can receive his peace, because unmerited favor is something you can have in your mind because, you know, I just can't figure this out, grace, you know. And I remember going to the neurologist to diagnose me for Parkinson's, and I remember his expression very clearly when he had to give me the bad news, and he would go, "I think you have Parkinson's." And I'm thinking, yeah, so? Like, I knew something was wrong. But the thing that I've had to resolve more than anything else is all things work out together for good for those that love the Lord. And God has everything under control. So my love for him has to be more than what has happened to my body. And of course I've asked him, "Why did you do this? Or why did this happen?" And I know everyone has a story about brokenness. Everyone has a story about pain and suffering. We all have that in our lives. But do we have the ability to trust God and say that you are more important than all my questions? And the most important thing that you need to know to find peace in your soul is you need to receive his grace first. If you can't come to the Savior, if you can't come to the feeding trough, then ask him to do a work in your heart till you're ready to bow on your knees and say, "God, I don't deserve any of your mercy. I don't deserve any of your grace, but I'm coming to a feeding trough and I need your help, Lord. I need forgiveness." When the angel said, "Glory to God on the highest, for unto you is born this day a Savior," we're thinking, a Savior? Why do we need a Savior? I've got Save-On Foods, Real Canadian Superstore, Canadian Tire. I've got everything I need. I don't need a Savior. I've got money in my bank, and I've got food on the table. But if you have an awareness of sin in your life, and that you need to have a resolve because you don't have peace in your heart, you'll find a Savior. And there's only one, and his name is Jesus. I'm going to start yelling and screaming. Now, there's a way of getting the message across in a different manner. And the next slide, please. Oh, before we do, I want to read this one verse. A lot of people, Christians included, mostly Christians, because unbelievers don't have any understanding, they're in the darkness about the reality of God's presence in their life. Many Christians think that when they die, when they get to heaven, they feel so low and so low self-esteem, and "I just want to make it to heaven by the skin of my teeth, and I hope I can make it there, dear Lord." Well, put your faith in the cross. Put your faith in his redeeming work, and you'll find your Savior. But it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, and he has raised us up in him, with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. That means your salvation is secure and done and complete in Jesus. Don't have to worry about whether I don't feel like I'm saved. Ooh, I hate it when people do that. So that in the ages, that in the coming ages, verse 7, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What? Do you mean I'm not going to be playing a harp or something? No. That means that you are going to be spending all eternity receiving the immeasurable, the eternal riches of his grace. It's going to take all eternity because God's love is eternal to discover all the wonders of who he is. And you're down here crying, I don't know if I can make it. I haven't been reading my Bible and I haven't got forgiveness of my sins. What's going to happen if I get raptured while I'm sinning? Oh, good Lord. Now, I want to talk to you about the last slide. Blind. Is it coming? Next slide. Oh, yeah. Okay, and they came to Jericho. This is marked. Let me introduce this passage. If you read the book of Mark and you look at the very first verse, it talks the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. Mark's desire and purpose for writing his book is to show people that Jesus is the Son of God. He writes stories, he lists miracles, and he arranges them in an order so that people will say, hey, he is the Son of God. And when you get to this Bible passage, which is the last story in John and Mark chapter 10, this is the passage that talks about blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus. Even Google can't spell it right. Blind Bartimaeus is the only blind man who has his name mentioned. All the other blind men are just blind men. John chapter 5, John chapter 9. Who sinned, this man or his parents? But in Mark chapter 10, after finishing chapter 10 in the book of Mark, Mark 11 talks about the triumphal entry. And so this is the next phase of the ministry of Jesus. So this is the last story that Mark has arranged in his gospel about a blind man receiving a recite from Jesus. And it says, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. So this man has nothing other than listening to people to find out who Jesus is. He's never seen Jesus. He's listening to people, and he's gathering information. And everyone else has got their sight, and they can read. He can't read. He just goes by what he's hearing. And Mark is actually laying out a story saying, I want, those people of you that have eyesight, can you see what this story is about? Let me tell you a story about a blind man. He can see more than you can. That's what he's basically saying. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him, be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. Oh, well, you told me to shut up before, and now you want me to get up and go to Jesus. I think it's absolutely amazing that a blind person can call out to the Lord and say, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, you are the Messiah. Have mercy on me. I need your help, God. I am a sinner. And this is the attitude that we need to have if you want to find a Savior. And this is the attitude you need to have in your heart if you want to find peace in your heart. Because your heart will be restless until it finds its rest in him. But he cried it all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. So, and throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Throwing off his cloak. Is that all he had? Probably. He just had a cloak. A cloak is something that you sit on to keep warm at night, to beg from. It's interesting that he threw his cloak off when he came to Jesus. And he's blind. He's never seen Jesus before, but he knows he's there. He's known something about this Jesus of Nazareth, that he throws off all his possessions, all his identity, all his past, and he is going to find Jesus. Same thing for you and I. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, many people say, what a crazy question. What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, "Rabbi," or actually in the original, "Rabboni," "Lord and Master, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on his way. Now, I want to say something about that expression, Jesus saying, if you back down to on your Bibles to verse 36, the disciples are fighting with one another, and they're saying, "Lord, when we come to heaven, we want to tell you how things, we one of us want to sit on your right-hand side." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 36. And they said to him, "Grant us to sit at your right hand and one on your left in your glory." And Jesus spends from verse 37 up to the story of blind Bartimaeus patiently disciplining and correcting his disciples, telling them, "You don't know what you're talking about." So Mark is saying, here's a blind man calling on the Lord, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And here's the disciples fussing over stupid, silly things, and Jesus being ever so patient with him. And Jesus says to the disciples, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit at your right hand, on your left, in your glory." And he goes on with the discourse. But the blind man comes to Jesus and he asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" So Mark is tying the two stories together and saying, either you're going to be fussing over what you want, what you don't want in your Christian experience, or you can come to me and say, "Son of David, call on the name of the Lord for who he really is. Call him Lord and Master of your life. Lord and Master of all your possessions and your life and your Parkinson's." Well, I don't want to talk about that. But I'll say this. The disciples are fighting over position, self-glory, and here a blind man is asking for his sight. Mark is saying, "I wrote this gospel that you may know who Jesus really is." And while the disciples are fighting over one another, a blind man calls out to Jesus for who he really is. That's incredible. So I'm asking you, are you blind in your heart over who he is? Do you know? Can you see Jesus? And it's always, what's hindering your focus? Do you need a new pair of Christian glasses? Do you have any identity issues? Who you are as a Christian? Do you see yourself as in Christ, secure in his salvation, or are you lost? Does the Bible have any narratives about people who have had the Lord change their perspective? Well, of course it does. I want to share with you two more verses. Well, I probably got a whole bunch in my back of my head. But Jesus, in John chapter 1, he's recruiting his disciples. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking?" It would be just like an interesting study to look at all the stories that Jesus interchanges, discussion and discourse on human people asking him questions. But Jesus asked this guy, one of the disciples, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking?" And they responded, the disciples, and said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So the first thing we respond when Jesus asks us, what are you seeking? We'll say, well, Lord, I'm looking for good salary, looking for good wage benefits, good retirement package. I want to live in Campbell River because I like it there. They have Elk Falls Suspension Bridge, a nice place to go to. It's blowing at 25 times the usual water flow right now. I took a picture of it on Friday with my brother-in-law. I was amazed. And I have a brother-in-law, my brother actually, who knows more about the logging roads for the last 40 years, and he's never been to Elk Falls Suspension Bridge. Just learn your surroundings. So the disciples are asking Jesus, where are you staying? That's just like us wanting our conditions first. And Jesus responds in one sentence, and he says, come, and you will see. So I'm asking the Lord, why am I in this condition? Why did this have to happen to me? And the Lord says, come, and you will see. What's the significance of this blind man throwing off his cloak? All he had, it's a big part of his identity, a mat laid on to beg from. In the same way, when you come to Jesus, your personal identity with him has to be rearranged. Realignment time. Correction of your focus. Son of David, in other words, Jesus the Messiah, have mercy on me. Lord, I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. I'm a sinner. I'm in need of your grace. It's only when you have received his grace in your heart that the end result will be peace. Only those who've received God's grace have found their rest in him. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. I guarantee you, my friend, that you will have peace in your heart when you meet him at the feeding trough. The reason why he came in humiliation is so that everyone can find him, because he showed up first to shepherds. They're the ones who are making minimum wage. I'm closing with a very common verse that we all know, but I'm changing it because I'm making an application to it. For God, the greatest, so loved the world, the greatest lover, that he gave, he's the greatest giver, his only begotten son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believe in him, the greatest simplicity, should not perish, the greatest defeat, but have everlasting life, the greatest life. Father, we bow in our hearts this morning to your grace, to your peace in our hearts, and we want to meet you at the feeding trough. Help us, Lord, to see you for who you really are, the Son of David, the everlasting one, and yet the servant of all. And we thank you this morning that we've had the opportunity to see you as the king with the crown of thorns. And thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. Make us gracious, Lord, in your presence, and humble us, Lord, I ask in your name. Minister to our hearts, those that are lonely and discouraged. We don't care about anything but wanting to meet with you, Lord. Bless this service. Bless these people. May your hand be upon them and guide us with your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Paul, for that word this morning. And you know what I find so encouraging is that just hearing how God is speaking to our brother, and then being able to have that shared, right? That God is moving. God has given us all, in one sense, lessons that we need to share with each other.